Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The title of this message is Longing for the Word. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And once you are there, please stand as I read from the Word of God. Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Let us pray. God, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we just pray that you would be with us as we study your word. We pray, God, the Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the text, meaning that you would have us understand what your word is saying, what you meant, what you had Peter mean when he wrote it, Lord, and exactly how you want us to be affected by this, exactly what you want us to do with this, and how we are to be transformed in light of your word. Be with me, Lord, as I proclaim your truth and your word to your people, Lord, and I just pray that it would be you, not me, Lord, that you would just fan the flames that are of you and be rid of anything that is of me, Lord. May we be convicted where we need to be convicted by your word, and may we be encouraged where we need to be encouraged by your word. And Lord, we just pray these things in your name and to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. During my first official year as a public school teacher, I had a 12th grade American government student named Donald, and when he graduated, he immediately joined the United States Marine Corps. You know, he was one of those hardcore kids. Wasn't great in school, but he knew he wanted to be a Marine, and as soon as he got out, he joined the Marines. He got fully trained, and right away, they sent him to Fallujah, Iraq. Now, this was at the end of 2003, and then up through 2004. If you remember the news back then, Fallujah was just a crazy battleground for the Marines during those years. Well, Donald actually ended up being a hero in Fallujah. He ended up taking out a terrorist sniper who had taken out many of our Marines. And I remember when this happened, it made the news back here. The Daily Press ran a story on it and showed how Donald was a real American hero, right? And so he gets back in 2004. I invite him in early 2005 to come speak to my students to talk about his experiences. And during his talk with my students, one thing really stood out to me. He said that some of the terrorists during that time were Caucasian Muslims from Chechnya. Okay? And so they took advantage of their light skin and their clean shave, and what they did is they secured Marine uniforms and fake military IDs, and then these guys walked right onto the bases looking just like Marines. Of course, their goal was to kill the true Marines. Okay? And as terrifying as that would be, that's not what stood out to me. What stood out to me most was that he said the tactic didn't work. And I'm thinking, how? That's brilliant. But he said it didn't work at all. And the reason it didn't work is because the Marines were such a tight-knit group that genuinely watched out for each other. They could tell an imposter upon first sight, even if the person was dressed just like them. Even though these guys looked like Marines, the way they carried themselves gave away their identity to the true Marines. So therefore, these guys got arrested and their plan got thwarted. Okay, and so this got me thinking, how could that be so? Well, a Marine will act like a Marine, mainly because, not because he pretends to be a Marine, but because he really is one. And likewise, a Christian will act like a Christian, not because he or she is trying to be a Christian, but because he or she already is one. It is being a Christian that makes one act like a Christian. Just like the Marines could spot the fakes, Christians too, if we're using our discernment, we could spot them as well. Because a true Christian is going to have a specific nature that causes him or her to stand out from the rest of the world. And there are many signs and pieces of evidence that show a person to be a Christian. If a person is truly a Christian, then they have been born again. That's the first thing that we got to know. Now, Josh's sermon last week hit that hard because John the Apostle hit that hard in 1 John. We're born again, and evidence of that is that we love one another. Well, 1 Peter hit that as well in the last verse I preached. The last three verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 also says we're born again and also says we're to love one another. Okay? And so we have been born again. We're to love other Christians with a true, sincere love. And it's the new birth that enables us to do this, right? That is where Peter ended off last time, with that command in light of the new birth to love one another. However, loving one another is easier said than done. But it is something that shows us to be true Christians. It is something we have to do. The one who does not love at all is like the Chechenian terrorist that dresses like a Marine. He's not legitimate. Okay, a legitimate Christian is going to be one who loves other Christians. Well, knowing that we may struggle with the command to love one another in light of the new birth, Peter's going to actually tell us in the passage this morning how we're to grow towards that end. How we're to grow to where we could actually obey this command because of the new birth he's given us. And so this text then could be summed up with one easy sentence. It's this. It's that Peter shows us that if we Christians are going to genuinely love one another, we must commit ourselves to two essential goals. And so Peter shows that if we're going to genuinely love one another, we must commit ourselves to two essential goals. And so what are these goals? Well, first, we are to cast off all sin. It's that easy. We are to cast off our sin. Second, we are to desire the pure word of God. So we're to cast off our sin, and we are to desire the pure word of God. And if we do these two things, then we will grow in our salvation, and we will exhibit the love that we are supposed to have. And so the text this morning will teach us these things. I'm going to divide it into three sections. The first two are these first two points, that we are to abandon sin, and second part would be that we are to desire the word of God. And then the third part is going to be the result if you do that. The result is you will grow in the Lord. If you're casting off your sins and you're devoted to the word of God, you will grow as a Christian. There's no way to not grow if that is happening in your life. So first, I'd like to begin with the abandoning sin part. You see, there are many enemies of love. And if we are not intentional about combating these enemies, then we will effectively nullify the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You see, the problem is these enemies of love aren't agents outside of us. They're actually agents within us. They attack us from the inside. They are the remnants of our old self from before we became a child of God. And if we are not careful, these remnants of the old man will gain ground within us and undermine the love that we are supposed to have for God and for each other. And so Peter begins the passage this morning by listing these enemies of love. He lists them in a very logical order that makes a lot of sense. But before I get to that, I want to make sure we have the full context. Before I jump in, I want us to have the context of where we are at. Okay, I want us to have the immediate context of what we learned at the end of 1 Peter 1. And I want us to have the broader theological context of what the Bible tells us as a whole as well. And so in terms of the immediate context, you just got to look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, the chapter right before. In that chapter, he told us that God has caused us to be born again into a living hope, and ultimately this new birth should change our life. It will. If you've been born again, your life will be changed. We previously were slaves to sin, and we were dead in our sins, and our greatest need was not self-esteem or any other mumbo-jumbo out there. Our greatest need was redemption. We needed to be ransomed, and we were ransomed if you're in Christ, for God paid the ransom price through Jesus Christ our Lord, okay, and then raised him from the dead. And so because the price was paid, God could then give us this new birth. And in light of this new birth and this new life, which Peter has mentioned two times already, just in the first chapter, in light of that, we are now commanded to love one another. That's what chapter 1 ended with. It ended with the command, and it ended with the reason for the command. You've been born again through the word of God. Because of that, it should cause this love in you. So then, chapter 2, verse 1 picks up right where that left off. It's in light of that. And so I'm going to read verse 1 real quick. It says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Now the very first word "so" here is the Greek word "un," which normally means "therefore." "So" and "therefore" generally mean the same thing, but I think that "therefore" is a little stronger. So I wish they would have put "therefore" here. You know, and you guys know what to ask when you see a "therefore," right? What's the "therefore" there for? And that's just a catchy little way to get you to remember that when you see the word "therefore," it's going to be in light of what was written before it. So you look for what was written right before the "therefore," and then the "therefore" is going to be telling you to do something because of what was written right before that. And so we have been born again through the living and enduring word of God, and now we're to do something, and that something we're supposed to do is the rest of verse 1. We are to, quote, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, the word put away here in the Greek is the word used to speak of putting off your clothes, taking off your clothes and putting on new clothes instead. In fact, in Ephesians 4, which we talk about a lot at this church, when Paul tells us the way we change is by putting off the old man and putting on the new man, it's the same Greek word. Translators just put away here, but it means the same thing. So this list of sins here, and I'm going to get back to this, but Peter's just saying, you just put it off. It's that simple. You put it off. But the question is, why could it be so simple? And the answer to that is the bigger, broader theological context. And so I want to hit that before I come back to the details of this text. Okay? When you were born again by the Holy Spirit, and when you entered the people of God by faith, which was enabled because of the new birth, you became in that instant a completely new creature. You became a new creation in Christ. You became what the scriptures call the new man. And so Paul triumphantly states this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has now come. Now I want you to notice, he is a new creation. And what has happened to the old? The old has passed away. Keep that in your mind, okay? Because I'm going to come back to that. See, the fact that you're a new creation has huge implications. You were once a slave to sin, but now you are not. Now you are free from sin. You're a free person with a new ability to do the things that you formerly could not. And what I mean is formerly, you were unable to please God. You could not have pleased God before the new birth. But now, because of the new birth, you can please God. See, you were of the flesh, but now you are of the Spirit. I want you to see how the scripture compares the two in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 9. So in Romans 8, verses 5 through 9, Paul writes, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset that is on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Okay, bottom line is if you're a Christian, you got the Spirit of God in you. And if you have the Spirit of God in you, you are not according to the mindset of the flesh anymore. You are not hostile to God. You are not unable to please him. You are able to please him. See, a Christian is a person who by definition has been born again by the Holy Spirit. And therefore their minds will be set on the things of the Spirit. They are now in the process, if you are in Christ, of putting to death those old sins of the flesh that you struggle with. Just a few verses later in the same chapter, in Romans 8, verses 13 and 14, Paul makes this clear. He writes, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So the believer, by the virtue of the new birth, is most certainly a son of God. But one sure sign of that is that their mind is set on the things of the Holy Spirit, and they are getting rid of those old sins. And so the key truth then to understand here is that as new creations in Jesus Christ, our old man and our old nature have actually been destroyed. A lot of times we don't think of it that way. And I'm going to clear it up, but I want you to consider what Romans 6:6 says. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. And by the way, everything that I'm saying here is actually Paul's whole argument from Romans 5:12 all the way to the end of chapter 8. He starts out comparing those in Adam and Christ and then points out what those in Christ are like versus what those in Adam are like. And he makes the point that if you're in Christ, you're no longer an Adam. That old man is dead. Romans 6:6, he says, this is kind of a summary statement. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, the implications of this are big. Your old self, according to that verse, was crucified with Jesus so that the body of sin would be brought to nothing. By the body of sin being brought to nothing, it means we are no longer to be enslaved to sin. So this then we have to clear something up then. What about all this talk of the old man in us waging war against the new man in us, right? I'm sure a lot of you guys have heard that before. Well, listen, that's unbiblical talk. It is. It is unbiblical talk to talk that way. The old man is dead. He's been crucified with Christ and is forever buried. You are only the new man. You're not the new man and the old man living side by side in some sort of schizophrenic way. No, the old man is crucified, the old man is buried. You are only the new man. You have to get it out of your mind that you're a helpless victim in this war between your two natures. You know, the sin nature is the nature that you had when you were in Adam. Now that you're born in Christ, you are born again. You are a child of God. Therefore, your true and real nature is that of the new man. The old has passed away. And the new man is modeled off of Jesus Christ. Now, this is big for some people. It was big for me when I first understood this. Because I was told for a long time that you got your two natures constantly battling it out. And so because I was told it, I told others it. And so now I got the double judgment when I stand before the Lord. No, because I'm repenting of that, you know, and saying things right now. Hopefully that will minimize some of that. But the bottom line is this, okay? If the old man were still living within us, then we would have no ability as Christians to obey God. It's precisely the existence of the old man, which Paul calls the mindset of the flesh. It is his existence that made it to where we could not please God. If we're going to have any ability to please God, it is because we are of the Spirit. And if we're of the Spirit, it means we are children of the new birth. And if we are children of the new birth, we are also part of Christ's body. And if you're part of Christ's body, then you are united with Christ. And the Bible makes it clear, if you're united with Christ, then the old man has been crucified and is dead. Okay, so I know what you guys are thinking. Because I know what I'm thinking. It naturally raises the question then of if the old man is dead, why do Christians still struggle with sin? Okay, that is a question that has to be answered. Even though the old man is dead, you were the old man for quite some period of time in your life, and the old man set up habits within us that we have carried on from the moment we were conceived in our mother's wombs. So even though the old man is dead, we have these vestiges that are left over of the old man. These are useless leftovers that are attached to us. They are not part of the new man, but they do get in the way. They are our habits. That's why Jay Adams and a lot of the biblical counselors talked about the process of change as dehabituation. You get rid of those old habits and you put on the new habits. See, the old man's gone, but his habits are still there sometimes. Okay, and it's those habits that at times get us in trouble. These habits are not part of the new man. And because they're not part of the new man, and that is what we are, is the new man, we could tear these habits off. We could tear these vestiges off. They're just dead weight. We could throw them away. We've been given a new heart. The Bible says the old heart's been taken out, right? And the new heart has been put in by the Holy Spirit. The heart of stone is gone. It's replaced with the heart of flesh. You don't have a stone heart and a flesh heart that are right next to each other, okay? You've got the new heart of flesh that the Holy Spirit is writing his law upon right now, but you still have some of those old habits that are trying to attach themselves to the new heart, okay? Now, you had no power at all to get the new heart, for only God could perform that much-needed heart transplant. That is a miracle of God. But once he did that heart transplant, now you do, because you are a new creation, you do have the ability through the Holy Spirit and through the Word and through the virtue of the fact that you're a new creation, you do have the ability to put off those sins. That is why we are commanded to put off those sins. If you try to do it when you're not born again, it's impossible. That's legalism. But when you have been born again, and then you realize, oh, this is my new condition, you simply have to start to walk in that new condition. Okay, and so now that you have the new heart, you could fight to keep it healthy and clean. You know, when Jesus is returned and when he's glorified, then all the wicked vestiges will be removed. All those habits will be gone, for we will be glorified. But in the meantime, we are to be warring with these habits. We are to be putting them to death, knowing that we will fail at times. I am in no way arguing for perfectionism on this side of eternity. That's impossible. And there's a reason that's impossible. The reason it's impossible are two phrases that we say a lot here: already and not yet. Okay? When Pastor Mo was preaching through Matthew, and he was preaching about the kingdom of God, he always mentioned how, okay, the kingdom is already here, but not yet. It's here in part, but not here in fullness. For example, the Old Testament prophets say when the kingdom comes, there are no blind. The dead are raised, and there's no diseases. Okay, well, the king came in part, and what did we see in part? Some of the blind were given sight. Some of the diseased were healed, and some of the dead were raised. So it was here in part. When Jesus returns, it will be here in fullness. There will be all the dead raised. No one will have diseases, and no one will be blind. Okay, Josh was talking about this a couple weeks ago with the Antichrist, right? You have the already, and you have the not yet. Already, many Antichrists have went into the world, right? Okay, because we are in the last times. But there is a not yet aspect where the Antichrist is going to come. Okay, so same thing with our salvation. You already have your salvation, but not yet. Okay, you are the new creation. The new creation is eternal. It is the new man. The new man will last for all eternity. However, even though you have the new man, and even though the old man is dead, you still have the old body. Okay, the new man and old man are our spiritual conditions. Okay, the old man's dead, but you still have the old body. And the old body lives under the curse. And the curse is under the bondage of sin. So we have the new man that has all these new abilities, but that new man still has the new body that has these bad habits. And so we're going to be fighting against that. But when Jesus returns, the new man gets the new body, and that's all gone, right? So already, not yet. Every time you're ever confused about certain matters in Scripture, try the already, not yet formula. It works a lot of the time, and it works in this one, okay? So with that being said then, you're already saved, okay? Now, we're going to get the full salvation then. We won't have to fight sin anymore. But in the meantime, there is a bit of a spiritual war, not between the old man and the new man, but just between the new man and the old man's habits that still dominate within this world still under the curse, all right? So with all that said then, I believe we have the theological context to then get to this passage. Because if he's telling us to put stuff off, I want you to know why we're even able to in the first place. You are born again by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. You are united with Jesus Christ. Your old man is dead. Therefore, you are to live in accordance with your new nature and not live according to the leftover nature and the leftover habits of the old man. And one important sign that you do, in fact, have the new nature is that you love Christ's people, as Josh preached last week and as I preached a couple weeks before, okay? And so in order for us to love each other from a sincere heart, there are certain sins that get in the way of that, a list of sins that are the enemies of love. These sins are the public enemy number one when it comes to love. These are sins that could stifle the God-glorifying love that we are supposed to exhibit. And so then looking back at verse 1, let's look at these sins that get in the way of love. We are told to, quote, put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. And because we've been born again, that's why I spent all that time on that, we can do this. We can do this because we are of the new nature. Now, looking at these sins one by one, it is possible to see them as being related to each other. One Bible scholar said that this list of sins is a genealogy of sins. In other words, he's saying that the first one gives birth to the second, and the second gives birth to the third, and so on. So I'm going to go through these one by one. The first sin mentioned is malice. Malice. Now, this refers to wickedness in general, but it's more than that. It is an active ill will of true hateful evil that exists within the core of fallen man. That is the best way to sum up malice. It is like kind of all sin and sinful thoughts and sinful motives. It's all wrapped into one. That's malice. That's the most base desire of fallen man. Okay? And malice ultimately is the desire to inflict pain, harm, and injury to your fellow man. Malice takes joy when bad things happen to those you don't like. Okay? And so that is a malicious heart. Now, Peter says we are to throw off or cast away all malice. All malice, not some malice, all malice. He allows no exceptions. And what that means is, as Christians, we have no right and no excuse to ever bear ill will towards anyone. Okay? If someone has wronged you in the worst way you could think, you still wronged God more. And yet, what did God do for you if you're in Christ? He sent Jesus Christ to come and die for you. That is love, okay? That is, so God is not malicious towards us, even though he could be because we've wronged him, but God is loving towards us. And so malice is the opposite of love. That is why we are to be rid of it. We need to take it off just as a person casts off their dirty clothes and puts on clean ones. If we take pleasure in evil happening to anyone, then that is wickedness reigning from our heart, and we just need to be rid of it. We need to be done with it. Now, out of malice comes the next sin, which is deceit. If you despise someone, then an outgrowth of your despising of them would be the desire to mislead them. And once again, Peter uses the word all. He says, put away all deceits, okay, or all deceit. It's singular. We're to cast off all deceit, no matter the type. Okay, there's not some type of deceit that's okay, and then other types that are not, especially when deceit is coming out of the motive of malice. Okay, now what is deceit? Is this lying? Well, it is a form of lying, but it's more than that. The actual Greek word is fish bait. Okay, and you're like, what? Don't fish bait people. Well, think about it. What are you doing when you're baiting fish? You're putting a little worm on that hook, making that fish think he's getting lunch. That fish ain't getting lunch. He's about to be lunch, right? And so you're tricking him. You're misleading the fish, right? And so deceit is where you mislead someone. You're trying to misdirect them. You're trying to get them to believe something that is not true. It is used of people who trick people into thinking false things. A good example of this is the sorcerer Elimus that is found in Acts chapter 13, verse 10. Okay, in Acts 13, 10, Paul's on his first mission, he and Barnabas. They're preaching to the proconsul of Cyprus, and this guy's got this weird sorcerer guy attached to him. And that guy had been deceiving this guy for a long time. So Paul and Barnabas go, and they're preaching the truth to this guy, to the proconsul, and then the sorcerer is trying to steer him away, and Paul just calls him right out. He says, you are full of all deceit. Okay, that guy's life represents what deceit is. Now, from deceit comes hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is a type of lying as well. In Greek, the word hypocrisy, envies, and slanders, they're plural. So there's all sorts of hypocrisies, there's all sorts of envies, there's all sorts of slanders, and we are supposed to put them all away. Now, I talked about hypocrisy in my last sermon, but just by way of review, it comes from the word that means to wear an actor's mask. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something you're not. It is wanting to make people think things about you that are not true. For example, if you have no care or no love for someone, but then you say, I'm praying for you all the time, you are trying to get them to believe you care when you really don't. That is hypocrisy. That is lying. That is putting on a mask. When you put on a front or a mask to seem like you know more than you really do, you come across these guys where they want to act like they're Bible scholars, but they're not, right? But they put on the mask because they're trying to give that impression when they really don't know as much as they're leading on. That's hypocrisy. That's lying. Or, and this one I think a lot of times people do, if you put on a mask to make it look like you don't struggle with a sin that you really do struggle with, then that is hypocrisy. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and broadcast our sins to each other, like, hey, I'm an alcoholic, I'm not. But anyway, but it's not like you go out and broadcast your sins. But the bottom line is, you shouldn't throw people off your scent. It's not like, okay, I have this problem, but I'm going to do everything I can to convince people that I don't. That's a lie. That's wrong. How could people hold you accountable? How could they help you? See, there's a lot of different ways that we can be hypocrites. Okay, and when you hug someone, like I was saying last time, and say, how have you been? I missed you. But then you talk a bunch of trash about them or you think ill will of them, you're being a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is a form of deceit, and through it, the door is opened to continue to deceive. And so we are to do all we can to not be hypocrites. And Peter puts it simply. He says, put it away. He doesn't give you this big step-by-step. He just says, put it away. Okay, and the reason you can is because you are the new creation in Christ. Now, envy comes next, and this too is plural. It's telling us to be rid of our envies, okay? And our envies often come out of our hypocrisies. Envy is when you resent someone for having something you want. Often it's the result of someone being in reality what we are hypocritically pretending to be. And since they're the real deal, we get envious of them, we want what they have, and enviness only breeds bad stuff. Going back to Elimus the sorcerer, okay, when he saw that Paul and Barnabas were the real deal, He became envious, and he was trying everything he could to get the proconsul to think he was the real deal. Fortunately, Paul had power from the Holy Spirit, and he blinded the guy, and then boom, end of story. Now, we can't necessarily go and do that, right? And I suppose that's for the good. But the bottom line is Elymas was envious. He was envious of Paul and Barnabas being the real deal from God. Okay, so envy often leads to grudges. It leads to bitterness. It leads to hatred. It leads to conflict. When you desire someone else's spiritual gifts to the point of jealousy, that's envy. When you desire someone else's spouse, that's adulterous envy, and it's a great lack of contentment. When you desire someone else's physical possessions, that's greedy envy. We are to be putting off all kinds of envies. Okay, so the point of this is clear. You are not to envy others. And this is the truth. You cannot actively love someone you envy. When you envy someone, you don't love them. Okay, you're jealous of them. You want what they have. You're not looking out for their betterment in it. No. So if you are envious of anyone, you're not loving them. And solution, put it away. Get rid of it. Okay. Now, after envy comes the final one on the list, all slander. And this too is plural. So all kinds of slanderings, all kinds of evil speaking. The Greek word here literally just means evil speakings. Okay. Put off all evil speakings. Right. And what it came to mean by this point was you're whispering, gossiping, backbiting, talking trash about people, secretly talking behind their backs, defamation of character, all that. Get rid of it. Put it off. Don't do it. As Christians, we have no business in that. Okay, slander is the spreading of falsities to ruin someone's reputation. Or sometimes it's the spreading maliciously of people's genuine struggles just so you can embarrass them and make yourself feel better. And that's not right. Those are slanders. Those are evil speakings. And often the reason people slander others is because they're envious of them, and so they're trying to bring them down. So I hope you see how these sins are like a genealogy. One gives birth to the next. Slander is evil, and we should flee from it. We shouldn't do it, and we shouldn't listen to it. And so, you know, if you are a slanderer or a gossip, stop. I'm just telling you right there. But also, let's say you don't have that problem, but people come to you and start gossiping or slandering. You could teach these people a good lesson by saying, wait, I'm not going to hear it. I don't want to hear this, and then you walk away. You've just let them know what the biblical standard is in that point. So not only are we supposed to not do it and be rid of it, we shouldn't entertain it either, because then you're giving the gossip a platform to keep gossiping. Okay? Now, all of these sins that are mentioned, malice, envy, deceit, hypocrisy, all that, these are all repeated literally dozens upon dozens of times throughout the Bible. And so God lets us know over and over again that the Christian has no business in doing these things. We are new creations called to love, and these sins are the antithesis of love. They are the nemesis. They are the opposite of love. And so remember what I said last time when I was defining biblical love. Love is when you give of yourself completely for the benefit of someone else, regardless of whether or not they will return your love. Love is always action. It is not mere thought, and it is not feeling. Love is genuinely caring about someone from the depths of your heart. And so if you want to think of love, think of Christ. And everything he did is the definition of love. Okay? And that is how we're supposed to be. It is to genuinely care about people. It is the opposite of malice. Malice takes pleasure in the misfortune of others, whereas love causes us to mourn with those who mourn. We don't take pleasure, we weep with them. Deceit seeks to mislead someone into following the wrong direction, whereas love seeks to keep someone grounded in the truth, no matter how painful the truth might be to them. Okay, so love is truthful, not deceptive. Okay, hypocrisy reveals a fake you to everyone. But love puts the real you out on the line, vulnerable and exposed for the sake of others, just like Jesus was vulnerable and exposed for the sake of us. Envy is jealousy over someone's blessings, but love is to rejoice with those who rejoice and be happy for them in their blessings. Okay, and slander is an attempt to destroy a person with your words. But love will never do this. Love builds up people with your words. And furthermore, love will defend the one who is slandered and come to a defense for them. And so the bottom line is this. You cannot obey the command to love one another if you do not put off malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Do not kid yourself. Do not think that you can be obedient to God when you let these things rule you. You can't. You just can't. You know what's in your heart. You know if you think about others and feel about others in an evil way. You know it. I know it. If we do, we just need to stop. Okay, when you have thoughts about others like what Peter is mentioning here, it is evil. There's no other word we could use. It's not bad. It's evil. And the sooner we come to terms with the fact that it is evil, the sooner we will want to be rid of it. The sooner we'll say, you know what, I'm done with this. I'm casting this off. Okay, so then the question is, how do we get rid of these things? Well, Peter kept it simple. He says, put it away. Put away these things. Now, how could he keep it so simple? Surely it's more complicated than that. I mean, people go to psychologists for multiple sessions, and they're still not better. Is it really this simple? It sure is. You're a new creation in Christ. Put it off. Put it away. Okay, now, Ephesians 4 gives a little more detail. It says put it off, and then put the scriptures in your mind, and then put on the opposite instead. You know what? But if you're a new creation, you're going to do that anyway. You're going to put off the sin. You're going to be in the Word of God, and you're going to be walking in the nature of the new man anyway. Okay, so it's real simple. If you know the big theological picture that you're a new creature in Christ and that the Holy Spirit has given you this new nature, and if you know that the old man is actually dead, then putting away sin is simply a matter of choosing to live in light of your new status as a new creation. You have a new ability to do this. I think sometimes we just complicate it in our minds, but it doesn't have to be. You just do it. You're in Christ. Now I'm going to compare this to a biblical miracle. Okay, and first off, our regeneration, our being born again, is a biblical miracle, okay? It was something we couldn't do. God had to do that, right? But I'm going to compare this to an important miracle that happened in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple, and there's a beggar, a 40-year-old beggar who was crippled and never walked a day in his life. Peter sees this guy. The Holy Spirit focuses Peter's attention on him, and Peter goes up and says, in the name of Jesus, stand. Okay, now, if you go read that text, the guy didn't stand right away. He hesitated. And so Peter grabbed him, picked him up, and when the guy realized he was on his feet, he started leaping like a deer. He was bouncing, jumping around, running, skipping, all that type of stuff, right? But he hesitated for a second. Why did he hesitate? See, the moment Peter said, be made well, he was made well that moment. But all he knew was his old condition. All he knew was that for 40 years I couldn't walk. I don't even know what walking feels like. So Peter had to grab him and stand him up and say, no, this is done. And the second the guy was on his feet, he didn't have to go to physical therapy. He didn't have to learn to crawl first. The guy was jumping around, okay? So it's very similar. You are a new creation in Christ, okay? So don't just sit on the ground remembering your old ways and continue to walk in that. You get up and you walk in light of the new way, and you should be leaping around like that guy, spiritually speaking. Now, if you're just walking around just like this everywhere, people are going to have issues with you, okay? Okay, so, but spiritually speaking, yeah, you're to just live in light of that new condition, just like that cripple was able to walk in light of the new condition, okay? And so we are to live according to our new nature. But living according to our new nature does depend upon something, and to that Peter turns next. Okay, and so in verse 2, he shows us that it depends upon us desiring the Word of God. So in verse 2, he shows us that the putting away of such sins, it'll correspond to us growing in salvation, but if you're going to grow in your salvation, you first have to constantly and intentionally be in the Word of God. The first half of verse 2 shows this. Here's what it says. It says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Okay, now this longing is what will grow us in our salvation. Now there's quite a few things to unpack from this verse. And so first I want us to focus on the pure spiritual milk. Okay, milk in the scriptures, in the New Testament, often is a metaphor for the Word of God. Furthermore, in the end of chapter 1, when Peter's talking about us being born again through the word that never fades, okay, and now he's talking about us living in light of that new birth, it's a clear correspondence, okay? The milk here refers to the Word of God. Now, the word spiritual here could also be translated as of the word. The NASB translates it as the pure milk of the word, okay? So this is talking about the Word of God. And then, of course, it is the pure Word of God, which I'll come back to in a few minutes. Okay, and so like newborn babies, we are to desire the pureness of God's word. So this verse tells us that our desire for the Word of God should be like the most basic desire of a newborn infant. Now, Peter could have just said infants. He said, desire it like infants desire milk. But he added the word newborn, okay? And in the Greek, the word literally means just born right now. OK, Okay, in English, I'd be saying, crave it like a just-born now infant. The has the prefix arty, which means now. And so, like an infant that came out of the womb right now, the first thing they're doing is kicking and crying and screaming for their milk. Okay, that is what they want most. That is how we are supposed to be wanting the Word of God. Okay, we should desire the Word of God with that kind of intensity. Now, the word long for here, when he says long for the word or long for the pure spiritual milk, this refers to a super strong, overpowering desire. Okay, it's kind of like, here's the thing, the only thing I could compare to it is, I'm a guy who likes food. Many of you know that. And when I actually fast, I hate it while I'm doing it. But when it's done and I see a nice, juicy steak, I'm sorry, away with the knives, away with the forks, away with manners. That thing is being inhaled in a single bite, and I don't care who's watching, right? I'm looking at it. That is my desire. I want that steak. I want it bad, okay? And then when I start choking, good thing I have a glass of milk, and I'm good to go, right? Okay, so that is the intense type of desire that is being spoken of here. Now, the verb is in the imperative mood, the long for. So it is a command. We are being commanded to actually have a desire. Okay, so we're not just being encouraged to desire the word. We are being commanded to desire the word, and we're being commanded to desire it intensely. We're not just to merely desire it, but we're to desire it, crave it, love it, hunger for it, and have a heart that cries for it with the same intensity of a newborn or just now born baby crying for milk. Now, this last year, the Lord has blessed a lot of families at Sovereign Way with new babies, mine being one of them. So I know to us this comparison then that Peter is making is fresh in our mind, okay? When Hadassah was born, those first couple days, and actually first couple months, every 2 hours, she wanted to eat, and she would cry and cry, and she's got a loud voice. Now, I know where she gets it from, and I had to, not me. Anyway, and so I had to plug my ears because it hurt so bad sometimes. You guys could tell I got to, like, work up to get loud, but some people it comes easier to others, and Hadassah is one of them, okay? And so she would just cry and scream for her milk, even though we're getting it ready for her. And it's because she needs the milk to survive. She needs it to grow. And when she wants it, she longed so powerfully for it that her solution was to cry and scream until we get it. So, of course, that got me thinking when I was studying this, do I cry and scream when I want to read the Bible? And no, I don't think we need to be doing that, okay? That's how a baby communicates their desire, okay? We could communicate in more sophisticated ways. And so the point is, do we desire the word that way? Do we desire the word of God in the same way that a baby, newborn baby, desires milk? Do any of us long for it this way? And we're supposed to. Now, I was thinking about myself. I was reflecting. I do know that I love the Word of God. I do read it daily. I study it in depth throughout the week. I love writing on it. That's why I blog and stuff like that. But even though all that happens, I don't think I have that intense desire. There are times where I know I'm supposed to read the Bible, and then I'm like, well, Seinfeld's on or whatever. And then I'll watch that and then afterwards read the Bible and then say, why did I put Seinfeld first, you know? And so, you know, I'm just admitting. Okay, putting myself out there, the bus just ran me over, okay? The thing is, I know that as much as I love the word, there are times where I'm putting other things first, and I shouldn't, and so I know I'm not craving it like a baby's craving milk. And so what's the text telling me to do? Crave it, desire it, and want it that way. And so that is what I'm going to be working on, okay? And that's how we're all supposed to be working on it. We're all supposed to be working on loving God's word and wanting it that much. Our hearts and our attitudes should be like the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119, many of you know, is the longest chapter in the Bible by far, and it is all about the Word of God. I find it significant that the longest chapter in the Bible is about the Word of God, okay? And so there's just a couple verses I'm going to read from Psalm 119 to show you how much this person loved God's Word. Okay, Psalm 119, 103, he says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And then in verse 167, he says, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Now, do we see God's word as being sweeter than honey? I mean, really, not just like nodding our heads. Honey tastes really good. And when it's going down, it's very satisfying until you get a stomach ache a little later, but it's satisfying. Okay, when you are reading God's word, when you are hearing it preached, when you are singing God's word, is it as satisfying to you and as sweet to you as honey is? It should be. And if it's not, we are being commanded to want it that way. Another question is, do you love God's word exceedingly? meaning exceedingly, meaning when you hear it, you are just so overjoyed, exceedingly in love with the word that God has given you. We are supposed to be that way. The prophet Jeremiah is a good example of this. He lived a very difficult life. He was mocked, he was shunned, and he was persecuted his whole life for the word of God. And in Jeremiah 15:16, he expresses that in the midst of his tough life, God's word was the delight of his heart. He writes, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." And so it was the faithful proclamation of God's word in the first place that caused Jeremiah so much grief. And yet it was that same word that caused him the grief that he found his greatest joy in. Okay? It was that word that sustained him. He says he ate God's word, and they became a joy and a delight to his heart. Okay, and so then I ask to all of us, is the word of God the joy and delight of our heart? It should be. We should desire it more than any other thing we desire on this earth until Christ returns. Now, the reason Jeremiah was able to say it was his joy is because, quote, he says, "I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." You know, we're able to have the joy in God's word because we're God's children. We're called by his name. If we're called by his name, then his word should be our greatest delight. I had the privilege and the curse a week and a half ago of having the job of interviewing counseling 185 soldiers before they deploy next month. And one thing that I kept coming across was these young soldiers who have families, and I was encouraging them to FaceTime and Skype and stuff like that because they're going to be away. And a lot of things that the fathers would say, you know, these young fathers, as they'd say with their newborn babies and stuff like that, or their 6 or 7 month old babies, they'd say, "I just come in the door and they hear my voice and they get all excited," right? And that's how it is. You know, I get the same experience with Hadessa. I come home from work, she's all kicking and stuff like that. And it just makes me think, we're God's children, right? When we hear his voice, when we hear his word, like a baby, we should be getting all excited and all happy for it, all right? And that is what Jeremiah, that's what Peter, that's what the psalmist, that's what they're saying. Now, of course, Peter knows that it is not always our greatest delight, even though it should be. And this is why he commands us. And the reason why he has to command us to desire the word this way is because we let these vestiges of sin, which are malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, we let these things manifest themselves. And in so doing, we nullify the love that we are commanded to have. So if we, with the same intense power that a newborn baby longs for milk, if we long for the word with that same intense power, then these sinful vestiges would not get a chance within us to prevail against love. You would be so nourished from God's word that you would grow in that new nature given to you by the new birth, and you would sincerely love one another from a new heart. Okay, so our ability then to obey the command to love and our ability to cast off these enemies of love will only come from this intense desire of God's word, and it has to outweigh every other desire that we have. When we desire God's word above all else, then we will live by it, and that is what we're being called to do. And if we live by it, then we will obey God, and we will destroy the works of evil that attempt to ensnare us. When Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, and Satan was trying to hit him hard when he was hungry and tired and things like that, Jesus made it clear to Satan and to us who read that we are to live by the word of God. And Matthew 4:4 says, "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" That is what we are to be living by. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so here Peter tells us the same. He tells us that if we are to live in light of our new birth, then like infants we must desire the word of God. Yet it cannot be tainted. It cannot be a tainted version of the word of God. Okay? It can't. It has to be pure. Peter commands for us to long for the pure milk. So I want to focus on this word pure for a minute. Pure means unadulterated or uncontaminated. If a mother's milk was mixed with a whole bunch of water, it would be contaminated. It would lose most of its nutrients. It would be watered down and growth would be stifled. So a mother's milk must be pure. Likewise, when we are learning and studying the Word of God, it must be pure. We must have a hunger for the pure word of God. It must not be mixed with anything man-made or man-centered. Otherwise, it will be watered down. Many pastors have missed this point entirely. They mix the word with entertainment, or they mix the word with business-like programs that are meant to draw in the masses, or they mix the word with psychology meant to boost people's self-esteem, or they mix the word with their own wisdom and teach a bunch of topical messages rather than letting God speak book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And the consequences of this cannot be understated. When people get the mixed, unpure, contaminated word of God, then what happens is they don't grow. Their growth gets stifled. And I'd like to prove it with some just depressing statistics. According to the research of George Barna, in 2005, only 18% of born-again Christians in America had a biblical worldview. Okay? 18%. Okay? 46% did not, or only 46% believed in absolute moral truth. That means 56% of people who claim they're Christians don't even believe that God's moral truth is absolute. They believe there's times where, no, it's not absolute. I could do what I want. 54% think that way. Only 40% of supposed Christians believe Satan's real. That means 60% don't believe Satan's real, even though the Bible says he's real. 53% believe that man can earn his way into heaven by good works, even though Galatians 1:9 says that's a damnable heresy. 53% of those who say they're Christians in this country believe that heresy. 38% of supposed Christians in this country believe that Jesus sinned during his earthly ministry. I mean, how crazy is that? And so since only 18% of professing Christians have a biblical worldview, this means that 82% of Christians in America think exactly like the world. 82%. And it's because they have not been fed the pure word, pure milk of the word of God. Instead, they've been fed watered down, feelings-based, goat-entertaining, contaminated nonsense. They have sprinkled the word of God on top of that junk, and they've sprinkled it on top of their man-centered blasphemies, and the end result is a bunch of cliches and half-truths that sound Christian, but they're not Christian, and 82% of people who say they're Christians don't even think like a Christian. You know, think about it when you compare it to a baby's milk. What would happen to an infant if they were not fed good milk? If a baby was supposed to eat 4 ounces of breast milk, but instead you mixed 1 ounce with 3 ounces of water, would that baby thrive? No, they would be lacking so many of the necessary nutrients and calories to grow. The total development, both physically and mentally, would be stifled. It would be affected, and quite likely the baby would die eventually. Now, saints, is it any different spiritually in terms of what we eat? Being fed impure spiritual milk will keep someone as a spiritual infant for their entire lives. And that is why we are to desire and long for the pure milk of the Word of God. But what's even sadder is that many Christians prefer the contaminated messages to the pure word. If you try to give them the pure word, their stomachs have trouble handling it. They get upset when they hear the pure word of God because it's not centered on their self-esteem. It's not centered on their felt needs. And even worse, some of them will actually reject the pure word of God when it's given to them. They've been told so many half-truths for so long that when you try to speak the full truth, they absolutely resist it. And how tragic is that? It's because they have not been eating the right spiritual food. And saints, what is even more heartbreaking is that there are believers who go to churches that actually do teach the pure word of God, and yet some believers doze off, fall asleep, or act bored when the pure word of God is being preached to them. It's like, are you kidding me? Some people get bad attitudes because a preacher's trying to exposit rightly the word of God. It takes time to rightly exposit the word, and if a person desired the word like a newborn baby desires milk, then they would, with great eagerness and enjoyment, want to listen to the word being preached. You can't say you agree with Jeremiah that the word of God is your joy and delight if you're bored stiff when it's being preached. You can't. You just can't. You can't have it both ways. You can't say with the psalmist that you love the word of God exceedingly when you come to church for the music rather than the preaching. Now, I'm not saying anybody here is like that, but I'm saying there are a lot of people who are like that, and they're lying to themselves. It's that simple. If you love the word of God and desire it, like the scriptures are telling us to desire it, then you want it in its fullness. You want it, and you want it preached, and you want it delivered to you. You want it served, you want it served right. Now, as I move on to the next point, though, I just want to quickly point out that this text is not telling Christians to stay as immature babies forever. And the reason why I bring that up is there's two other verses in the New Testament that mention milk, and it's mentioning it in a bad way. The writers are saying, look, you're still eating milk. You should be on solid food. So is Peter telling us here to stay on milk forever and not grow? No, he's using it in a completely different context and way. Now, the other guys, Paul's one of them, 1 Corinthians 3:2. He says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. So obviously in the context, he's talking about people's level of maturity. Okay, the author of Hebrews in chapter 5, verses 12 through 13 says similarly. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Okay, so they're saying, yeah, look, after you've been a Christian for a while, you need to be on the solid food. Peter's not using milk in that way. Remember, when you tie it back to what was said at the end of chapter 1, he's using milk in a general way to be talking about the word of God in general, despite where somebody's level of maturity is. He's just telling us, he's using a perfect example to tell us how much we should want the word of God. No matter where our level of maturity is at, we should want the word so bad that we should be like a newborn infant that wants their milk. That is his point of saying this. So I don't want us to be confused about that. So this is a command that we desire the word above all else. And because we often do not have such a desire, he commands us to pursue that desire here. And we are able to do this because we are new creatures in Christ. And so that's Peter's point. Desiring the word of God is what eventually leads to our growth. Just like when a baby eats the right stuff, they grow. And so to that, we're able to turn to the final point, which is our growth in our salvation. And so in the second half of verse 2 and all of verse 3, Peter gives the result of desiring God's word. He says, we are to desire God's word, quote, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Okay, so the purpose of feasting daily from the word of God is because you will grow up into salvation. This speaks of your sanctification. Sanctification speaks of your growth in Christ as we await for his return. You see, the moment you were born again by the Holy Spirit, you were a new creation in Christ. You were spiritually alive. However, you didn't know much. And as a result, you were like an infant, spiritually speaking. Well, now you have to grow into your life in Christ. It's just like our physical birth. Think of it this way. When we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were alive. And when we were born from their womb and we breathed our first breath of oxygen, we entered this world. We had full physical life. Even at conception, we had full physical life. Okay, but we had full physical life. And you are not more alive as an adult than you were as a kid. Okay, when you're an infant and you come out kicking and screaming, wanting that milk, you're just as alive as a 40, 50, 60-year-old or whatever. You are alive. You have the breath of life. Okay, one person's not more alive than another. But what happens is that baby has to grow into that life they have. The baby has to grow into the physical life. They have to eat and grow, and then they have to learn through observation and experience and studying, and that's what school comes in and all that. And then eventually when that baby grows into their life and becomes a mature adult, they get married and they reproduce after their own kind. Okay, so then we bring this on to spiritual matters. Once you're born again, okay, you're an infant, but you got to grow into that salvation. You start out as a baby in Christ, but through the word of God, through fellowshipping in a local church setting with other believers, and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you'll begin to grow. And then eventually you too will learn through observation, experience, and studying the word of God, and then you'll become a mature believer who's grown into your salvation, and then you'll start reproducing after your kind as well. And that is through evangelism and discipleship. If you're not evangelizing and if you're not making disciples, then you haven't quite grown in to your salvation yet. And so the exhortation is to stay in the word and grow into that, because that is what a healthy adult would do. Okay, now the text where it says that, you know, desire the word so that you may grow up, it's actually in the passive voice, which means it would literally be translated as desire the word so that it may grow you. into your salvation. So it's the Word of God that grows us, and it's only the Word of God that grows us into our salvation. And the fact that Peter commands us to desire the Word so that we will grow, it shows us that we should never be content with where we're at right now. We should never be content with our present condition of spiritual maturity, but we should always have a desire to continue and grow to new levels of maturity, because none of us have arrived. Okay, we have to wait for Jesus to return. In the meantime, we should always be casting off sin, always desiring the Word at higher and higher levels so that we'll continue to be growing into our salvation. Now, the final thing that Peter says with this passage is that this growth will be guaranteed to real Christians. He says we're to desire the pure Word. I'm going to read the second half of verse 2 and all 3 again. He says we're to desire the pure Word, quote, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. In other words, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, you will grow, and you will desire the Word, and you will put off these sins. Okay, so if the Lord caused a new birth in you and made you a new creation, then he's going to grow you into that new creation as well. And so the proof of your salvation is your growth. Now, the word if here makes it a conditional clause. He's saying, you know, if this is true of you, then these other things are true of you. It's real simple grammar. Furthermore, it's what scholars call a condition of the first class, meaning Peter's assuming this is true about his audience. Okay? If you're growing, guess what? You have indeed tasted that the Lord is good. So if your life as a Christian is one that has experienced real spiritual growth, then take cheer. You've indeed tasted that the Lord is good. What that means is you have experienced the Lord. You've experienced the new birth. You've experienced your transformed life. You've grown into your salvation. And therefore, you've experienced a little bit of a small taste of God's power. And you know it's good. And when he comes back and we get glorified, it's going to be a much bigger taste of his power that we get. I can't even imagine it. But even now with what we've got, we've tasted it. And we know that the Lord is good. Now, on another note, Peter alludes to here when he says that you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He's quoting Psalm 34:8. In Psalm 34:8, the psalmist writes, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And just like a 30-second rabbit trail on this, you know, this is another verse that proves that Jesus is God. So I bring it up because as Christians, we should be like making a catalog of these type of verses. Here's why. When it says taste in Psalm 34:8, when he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good," in the original Hebrew, the word Lord was the name of God, Yahweh. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Yet in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says that if you've indeed tasted that the Lord is good, the word Lord is kurios. That is the title that is always used of Jesus Christ. Okay, so Peter's saying that pretty much Christ is Yahweh in this verse. Christ is God. If you've been born again and you're growing in your faith, then you have indeed tasted that Jesus, God, is good. That's what's being said here. So just wanted to give that to you. But coming back to the point so we can wrap up, going full circle, as Christians, we can know that we have indeed tasted that the Lord is good if we are growing in our salvation. To those who are not Christians and that may be listening to this, you too, if you believe on Jesus as your Lord, can be saved. You will be saved if you believe on him and confess in your mouth and truly surrender to him. And that would mean if you do so that you have already been born again, because that's what makes that confession possible in the first place. Okay, the new birth enables you to believe in Jesus. And so God calls all sinners to turn away from their sin, to repent, and to come to Jesus and be saved. And I pray if anybody here is not saved or anybody listening isn't saved, that they will come to the Lord and be saved. But we who are Christians, we can grow in salvation if we intensely desire and long for the Word of God in a pure form. We will pursue this desire if we actively put off those sins that are the natural enemies of love. If we are putting off sin, and if we're desiring the Word, and if we're growing in salvation, then we can know for sure that we are Christians. Those three things, okay, the desiring the Word, putting off sin, and growing in salvation, those are three major evidential fruits that we have been born again. So just like the Marines act like Marines, Christians will act like Christians. And we who have been born again, because we're the new creation, we are able to do these. And so may we seek to do so. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the fact that you've told us that, hey, one, we're able to put away these sins. We're the new creature. You've made us new. And yet we're still in a war, Lord. And so we know that you've also given us your Word so that we could desire your word like the pure spiritual milk that it is, and that we would grow in accordance with your word and reject the contaminated versions of your word, Lord. And that, Lord, in so doing, that by being in your word and casting off our sins because we have indeed tasted that you're good, Lord, that we would grow in our salvation, that we would grow into it, Lord, and in so doing, we would be able to obey your command to love one another from a sincere heart. We pray these things to you, Lord, and we pray that you would impart these things onto our heart and that we would go out and serve in and obey you in these ways today. We pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.